We thank and honor our mothers, wives, daughters for the meals they prepare for us and nourish us with. However, we never worship them for the food they serve us, right? But this is exactly what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ in view of His supper, the Lord's Supper, also known as the Lord's Table. We worship Jesus through the Lord's Supper. And this is the title of our message this morning: Worshiping Jesus through the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is one of the two ordinances of the Lord, which He instituted for the church to observe. The other one, as you know, is baptism in water. When a person believes in Jesus through grace, he then gets baptized by identifying in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Then he is commanded to regularly observe, participate in the Lord's Supper together with other Christians. The Lord's Supper, as also we recall, is known as communion. Communion, since it is where believers commune with the Lord and as well as with other saints, other believers, as they commune with each other before the Lord when they participate by receiving the elements of the bread and the cup, which symbolize the Lord's body and blood, which He sacrificially gave for the forgiveness of their sins. In Luke chapter 22, as of verse 13, we read the following: "And they," that is the disciples, "left and found everything just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, He reclined at the table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.'" Now, verses 19 and 20 specifically speak about the Lord's Supper. In verse 19 it says, "And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And in the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in My blood.'" It was during the Lord's last Passover meal, just before He was betrayed, it was during that last Passover meal with His disciples that He instituted communion for His people. Whereas the Passover was a remembrance of what God had done to physically deliver His people Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, we shall be reminded today that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance meal. It's a remembrance meal of what Christ did to redeem His people, those who believe in Him by grace, from the bondage and tyranny of sin. You see, the Lord's Supper is a serious time of communal worship. That is, it is a time when we come together to worship Jesus through the Lord's table by participating in the elements of the Lord's Supper. And this time of worship, it is the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave His life to redeem us from our sins, from the wrath of God, the just wrath of God against our sins. And hence, we cannot trivialize or neglect this aspect of worship in our Christian lives. You see, the Lord's Supper, it is not an add-on to our walk with God. You don't tack the word, the Lord's Supper, to your life. It's not a tack on to your life. It is part and parcel of who you are as a Christian, and it always should be an important element of your worship toward God. It's an essential aspect of your worship toward Christ. To neglect it is to ignore and to even deny the death of our Savior, the death He died to redeem us from the slavery market of sin. Our main question in light of our text in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34, is this. How should we worship Jesus? How should we worship Jesus as we come to the Lord's table? We submit that there are three godly ways according to which we should worship Jesus as we draw near, as we come to the Lord's table. Number one, as we approach the Lord's table, we should worship Jesus by being united in fellowship. I say that again. As we approach the Lord's table, we should worship Jesus by being united in fellowship. That's verses 17 to 22. 17 to 22. The early church observed communion on a regular basis. In Acts chapter 2, as of verse 41, it says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized." Of course, receiving the word means believing in Christ. Were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves, first, to the apostles' teaching, number two, to fellowship, number three, to the breaking of bread, and we shall see in a moment that this expression refers to the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. Now, this is a reference to eating together. They were taking their meals, that is their food, together with gladness and sincerity of heart. That expression that we saw in verse 42, the breaking of bread, seems to point to the Lord's Supper as indicated by 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, which says this. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul, just in the previous chapter to what we're looking at from 1 Corinthians 11, he writes, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" You see, he's speaking of communion. He's speaking of the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. And then he says, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And that one bread, of course, is the body of Christ, which was given, broken for our sins. This brings us to our text in 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Paul writes in verse 17, "But in giving this instruction," he says, "I don't praise you." Why? "Because you come together, not for the better, but for worse." What is he speaking about? When he says, "Because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, he says, "It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Let's stop here. What is he talking about? What is he talking about when he says, especially in verses 20 and 21? First of all, in verse 18, he says, there are divisions among you. You're coming together as a church, and there are divisions among you. And he says, in part, I believe it. I believe it. And then he says, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not turning out to be for the Lord's Supper when in fact you have come together to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? Because he says, in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. What is this? What is this? His own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What is Paul talking about? Well, along with the Lord's Supper, here's the thing. The early church also held love feasts. Love feasts, basically fellowship meals. The early church used to have love feasts or agape meals, fellowship meals. Of course, agape comes from that term which refers to love in our language. From the Greek to us, it just means love. Agape meal was a fellowship meal. As Jude 12 mentions it, he says there are those who are, you know, kind of like present in your love feast when they shouldn't. That's Jude 12. So The believers, when they came before the Lord's Supper, before they partook of communion, they used to have love feasts, fellowship meals. They used to eat together. And these fellowship meals were pretty much like our potluck meals. First, they used to have their meal together, and then they would participate in the Lord's Supper. That's the idea. That's why the Apostle Paul is saying, verse 21, you're eating first your supper, and some are left hungry, and others are left drunk before you approach the Lord's table. And it is not the Lord's Supper. If you do this, he says, it is not eating the Lord's Supper in the right way. But their gatherings for the love feasts, which were followed by communion, as we saw, were being improperly observed. And therefore, this created a harmful situation for the unity of the body. Why? Because not only they were having their meals in an improper way, they were also coming together with division among them, not having resolved these divisions. And this creates a harmful situation for the unity of the body of Christ. So the Lord's Supper was being abused, and the apostle wanted them to straighten things out. The Corinthians were guilty on two accounts. First, divisions among themselves. Second, they were exhibiting a selfish attitude in the way they took part of the love feast, of the fellowship meal. And this led to a faulty observance of the Lord's Supper. Paul says again, verse 18, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. Therefore, interpersonal issues should be dealt with before we come to the Lord's Supper, so that in order to render our proper worship to Him in unity, right? Otherwise, how can we as a divided family please God? How can we do that? As an illustration of proper worship, consider Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, the Lord said, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. He has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Maybe some of us are thinking, well, I know of a brother or a sister who's not right with me. So what should you do? What should I do? The Lord is saying, please stop. Take care first of the log in your eye before you try to deal with the speck in the eye of your brother and your sister. Why? So that our unity may be preserved strong in the worship of our God as we come together, especially before the Lord's table. Therefore, verse 20, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's supposed to be, but it's not turning out to be the Lord's Supper, because in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. The idea here is that some of those who had food and who were rich, who were well off, were not sharing with the ones who were less fortunate. Some ate and others were left hungry. So this becomes self-defeating, because the fellowship meal should include sharing. And sharing is not happening. Some are left behind as hungry. Divisions and selfishness hurt the unity of the church, things which hinder our proper worship of Christ through the Lord's Supper or communion. And some of those who had their drinks, they drank excessively, more than they had to, and they became drunk. And this was also a bad way to prepare themselves for the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you cannot do these things in preparation of receiving the elements of communion. And then in verse 22, he writes, what, he says, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? You could do that first in your place. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Are you trying to shame the poor intentionally? Those who don't have much and they're left hungry? Rather than you share this fellowship meal, the name is on it, fellowship meal, you should share it, right? It's a love feast, agape meal. And then he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you In this, I will not praise you, he writes. Now, by the way, there is nothing normative about the fact that we should have the fellowship meal first before we receive the elements of the Lord's Supper. What we mean is that it does not have to be in this order. Biblically speaking, that's how especially this church and probably other churches as well did in the first century. They had their meal together. Just like if we wanted to, we could have a meal together and then just at the end of it, we'll receive the elements of the Lord's Supper. We could do that too. We could do that too. But it is not normative. That is, we are not sinning when we don't have a meal right now before we will have the elements of the Lord's Supper today. What is important, though, is to be united in fellowship before we receive the elements of the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul is focusing on. Elsewhere in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So he's referring to the unity of the body of Christ. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So basically, if we were to take the principle from verse 4 in Philippians 2, that's exactly what some were doing at the church of Corinth. They were eating, feeding themselves, as they neglected to look after the needs of God's saints who did not have that even. And Paul is saying, you are not united in the way you're having the fellowship meal. So how can you be ready for the Lord's Supper, which follows? That was their order of service. That's how they did things. So in our context, when we approach the Lord's table, we should worship Jesus by being united in fellowship, right? Like we're together in fellowship, and that pleases God. We can't have divisions. We can't have factions. This must be a reality in us before we even come to the Lord's table. Because any ongoing division, faction, fights won't help. Now, I'm not hinting at anything in our church. No, that is not the point. That's the point of the text. You know, sometimes there are texts just like preventive medicine that we speak about it because the occasion is to receive the elements of the Lord's Supper so that God's people may be reminded through the Word of God that if we want to partake of the Lord's Supper, we must be careful to abide in unity so that God's blessing may be there when we receive the elements. Story says that on a little church in Germany stands a stone lamb, which apparently has an interesting history. When some workmen were building the roof one day, one workman fell to the ground, and his companions hastened down expecting to see him killed. But he was unhurt. How did this happen? A lamb apparently was grazing below when he fell on it, crushing the lamb. Of course, the poor lamb died, but the guy survived. So he was so grateful, this workman was so grateful that he made an image of the lamb in stone and placed it on the building as memorial. You see, the lamb was crushed in order to save this person. This brings us to our next point. As we approach the Lord's table, number 2, in verses 23 to 26, we should worship Jesus by being grateful witnesses to his sacrificial death. We should worship Jesus by being grateful witnesses to his sacrificial death. And that's exactly the essence of the Lord's Supper. We focus on the death of the Lord, what he has done for us. The Lord is the sinless Lamb of God who, as our substitute, he takes away our sins. He takes away our sins. In the 8th century, before the Lord came to earth, before his incarnation, the prophet Isaiah, and some of you know this chapter very well, spoke of Christ's sacrificial death in place of sinners. And the gospel, the entirety of the gospel, is perfectly laid out in this chapter. And I would encourage you, when you go home today, have your cup of coffee or cup of tea, read this chapter. This chapter will strengthen your faith in the promised Messiah. Why? Because this comes from the Old Testament, 8 centuries before he even was born as a young infant, as a baby. In Isaiah 53, picking up the discussion from verse 5, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe this is a prophecy of Christ. It says, he was pierced, speaking in the past tense. As far as God is concerned, his prophecies are a done deal. They are already accomplished. Before they happen, why? Because if the Lord has purposed it so, it will happen. He was pierced. The reference is to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was pierced through for our transgressions, for our. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. Speaking of our spiritual healing, all of us, our spiritual healing from our sins. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord, this is the Lord, God, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Remember at the time when he was before Pilate? Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people? You see, he was cut off for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave, verse 9, was assigned with the wicked. He was put to death as if he was a wicked man on the cross with criminals. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Why? Because Joseph of Arimathea, who was well off, he had the means. He provided a new tomb for the body of Christ, the dead body of Christ. And of course, on the third day, he rose from the grave because he had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. A man who does not have any deceit in his mouth is a perfect man, is a sinless man. Every one of us, we have deceit on our mouths, except the Son of God. That's it. And then, but, verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. That's the lamb which was crushed, who was crushed for our sins. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, and he did render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And we are his offspring, those who by grace have come to believe in him. As a result of the anguish of his soul, remember how he was in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You see, beloved, this is the gospel and nothing but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire gospel is here. The entirety of his sufferings, his passion, his death, his resurrection, the work that he accomplished, the justification that he gave by grace to those who believe in him, it's all here. The just one dying for the unjust sinner. Jesus is the sinless substitute for the forgiveness of our sins. And as we approach the Lord's table, we should worship Jesus by being grateful witnesses, thankful witnesses to his sacrificial death. That's what the essence of the Lord's Supper is all about. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Notice the following four facts. Following the example of the Lord, we must approach the Lord's table, how? With thankful hearts for what He has done for us. With thankful hearts. That's how we must approach the Lord's table. In the original, it says, he had given thanks here. But in the original, that verb is from eucharisteo, from which we get the word Eucharist. Some Christians use that term to refer to the Lord's Supper. Basically, it just means, you know, he had given thanks. Hence, to approach the Lord's Supper with thankful hearts when we come before the Lord's table for what he has done, for what he has done for us. And then it says in the text that we just read from verses 23 to 25, it's a new covenant with God. This is a new covenant. And this is a new covenant, which is an unconditional covenant. It has the promise of providing eternal forgiveness from sin, and the foundation of which, is Christ's sacrificial death. There's no other foundation than the death of Christ for the new covenant. And the Apostle Paul says, "For as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup," this proves that the meal is meant for who? For believers. For believers. As often as we. He's not referring to those who are still outside of the faith. As often as we. It's meant for believers. The Lord's Supper. To partake of the Lord's Supper is for those who have come to trust Christ by faith. Because only they can value and can acknowledge properly the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf. And then it is a memorial. We know it, right? It is a memorial in remembrance of me, he says at the end of verse 25. It does not impart any grace or merit. When we receive the elements of the Lord's Supper, he is not forgiving us of any sin at that moment. We are not being forgiven of any sin when we receive the bread or receive the cup, the juice. No. No. It only reminds us, all that it does, it reminds us of the infinite value of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. He's our perfect substitute. God took him and punished him on the cross so that we may not bear the punishment, the just punishment of God. And instead, God takes the righteousness of Christ and gives it to us. And we become, before God, clean, fully. That's why God can receive us to heaven the moment we leave this earth. Otherwise, there's no other way. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Basically, it is referring to the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. "For as often as you eat this bread," verse 26, "and drink the cup," you do what? You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That's why we are saying we should worship Christ by being grateful witnesses of His sacrificial death. We proclaim the Lord's death. We testify of, we witness to the Lord's sacrificial death until He comes. Not only that, we proclaim. Proclaim is more than testifying or witnessing. You speak about it. You share it. You speak about it. We testify about the death of Christ on our behalf with thankful hearts, with grateful hearts, because of what He's done. That's the essence of the Lord's Supper, the foundation of the Lord's Supper. And we should do that until He comes. A small boy was consistently late coming home from school. His parents warned him one day that he must be home on time that afternoon. But nevertheless, he arrived later than ever. Kids, right? They do it intentionally. His mother met him at the door, but she said nothing. At dinner that night, the boy looked at his plate. There was a slice of bread and glass of water. That's it. But he looked at his father's full plate and then at his father, but his father remained silent. The boy was crushed in his heart. The father waited for the full impact to sink in, then quietly took the boy's plate and placed it in front of himself. And then he took his own plate of meat and potatoes, put it in front of the boy, and he smiled at his son. When that boy grew to be a man, he said, "All my life I've known what God is like by what my father did that night." That's grace. This is grace. This is unmerited favor. And this story exemplifies the concept of substitution. Jesus is the sinless substitute for the forgiveness of our sins, and he took our place on the cross. And we testify to this blessed reality because it has happened to us. He took our sins and gave us his righteousness. He took our empty plate and gave us the meat and the potatoes, if you want to use that expression. What a lesson from that father to his son, because that taught that little one a priceless spiritual principle, the priceless spiritual principle of substitution. When we believe, our sins are removed as far as the east from the west, and we receive the full righteousness of Christ, and the Father treats us. It's mind-boggling. He treats us as if we have never sinned like his Son. I can't understand that, but I don't need to understand all the details of that because I believe that, and that's enough. It will get me through to heaven. That's enough. I understand the concept of substitution, and you too. What a blessed reality. And we must bear witness with grateful hearts to this reality as we approach the Lord's Supper and receive the elements of the Lord's table. We should worship Jesus by being grateful witnesses to his sacrificial death. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup. Do you do that? Do you proclaim the Lord's death? Do you do that? Do you share Christ in such a way that he died as the substitute for sinners, and those who by his grace turn to him in repentance, they will receive the righteousness of Christ and have eternal life. And third, as we approach the Lord's table, we should worship Jesus by being righteous in living. By being righteous in living. United in fellowship, grateful witnesses to his sacrificial death, and we should worship Jesus as we come to the Lord's table by being righteous in living. That is, by maintaining righteousness in living. So we should be honest about this and make sure we are living righteously before we come to church and participate of the Lord's Supper. Or at least before we approach the Lord's Supper, even during the service, we should confess our sins and let them go. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." It's a serious matter. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, because we are his children, we are disciplined by the Lord." And how would that discipline happen sometimes? How did it happen to the Corinthians? It says, "Some of you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep." A number of you are dead. That's what it means, sleep. God punished them because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Some of them had become weak and sick. And even they died because God had to do that to teach his church. This is a serious matter to come before the Lord's Supper. And the reason he does that, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So the Lord's Supper, you see, it involves a self-examination. It involves a soul-searching. And this must be done before we participate in the elements of the Lord's table. It's a serious matter to come before His table with known and unconfessed sin in us. As we come to the Lord's table, our lives should reflect a righteousness which is according to the Word of God. We should not come before the Lord's Supper having accumulated tons of sins, having not repented of them, and yet, you know, being hypocritical in the way we approach the Lord's Supper. I can't do that. You can't do that. We should not do that. It's not good for us, because sooner or later, God will judge us somehow. He may not kill us. He may not make us weak or sick. He may withhold some other blessing from our lives in order to teach us, let your sin go. Follow me properly. Be righteous in living, because only by that you can worship Jesus. Only through that you can worship Jesus as you approach the Lord's Supper. And then in verse 33, Paul writes, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment." Imagine, you're coming to church, but you're coming for judgment, not for worship. But you have to come for worship, he says. And then he writes, "The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Now, by that expression, "the remaining matters," most probably refers to other issues related to worship, the Lord's Supper, or both. Paul said he would take care of such matters when he comes to Corinth. So what are three godly ways according to which we should worship Jesus as we come to the Lord's table? Because soon we'll be receiving the elements of the Lord's table, and we should do so in a worshipful manner. But the way we approach the Lord's table, it should include unity in fellowship. It should include gratefulness and a grateful testimony to His sacrificial death. And it should include righteousness in living. This is how we should approach the Lord's table, so that we may be pleasing to the Lord. Dr. Chuck Swindoll, in one of his books, writes about a young man who had just returned from Vietnam and called his father and mother, who lived in Boston at the time. So on the phone, he says to his mother, "I just called to tell you that I'm on my way home and I want to bring a buddy home with me." His mother said, "Sure, bring him along for a few days." The son said, "But mother, there's something I must tell you about this boy. One leg is gone, one arm is gone, one eye is gone, and his face is disfigured." The mother said, "Well, go ahead and bring him, but only for a few days." The son said, No, he's going to live with us for the rest of his life." She replied, "No, son, he can't stay. He would be an embarrassment to us. What would people think? Besides, we can't be bothered with caring for someone in that shape." The son hung up the phone. A few hours later, the police called from California to Boston. The police sergeant at the other end said to one of the parents, "We just found a man with one arm, one leg, one eye, and a disfigured face who has committed suicide. His identification papers on the body say he is your son." This son died. He felt unwanted by his own. The Son of God died. He was unwanted by his own, the people of Israel, John 1:11. He was rejected by men, but he was the ordained Savior of the world by God. And he died in our place, in the place of sinners, so that sinners may be saved. This is the gospel. When you are asked, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? The righteous one dying in the place of the unrighteous. And everybody else is here, this side, not on this side of the righteous one. Jesus died so that sinners may be saved. And the Lord's Supper testifies of what He's done in our stead. He gave His body. He shed His blood. He let His body to be broken. And He let His blood to be shed so that we may be healed from our sins, from our enmity toward God. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of love. This is the gospel of grace. This is the gospel of hope. As we come now before the Lord's Supper, may we approach the Lord's table in the way that we would worship Jesus by being united in fellowship, by being righteous in living, and by being grateful witnesses to his sacrificial death, that we may proclaim him, his death in our stead, until he comes. And we invite you to come before the Lord's table, having said to the Lord from your heart, "Lord, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my sins. I can't say much, but Lord, I want to be forgiven of my sins." Even if you can't say this from your heart, you know, according to Scripture, you will have forgiveness and eternal life because God says so. God offers that freely from his heart to us. If anyone says that, believes in that, he has eternal life. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.